Now, as soon as we come to the subject of Noah's Ark, of course, we are thinking of one of those subjects in the Bible that comes under particular attack from cynical people. The chattering classes, of course, will laugh at it, and they will immediately put it into the category of the book that belongs to fairy stories and depict it as some cheap sort of thing with cartoon characters and a silly-looking boat and a giraffe looking out of the top and all that sort of thing. Well, that's just how men look at it. Now, perhaps more serious-minded people, such as geologists and hydrologists and people like that, will give it some consideration and think seriously about the possibility of it. But many of them, if they're not Christians and don't believe the Bible, will come to the wrong conclusions and possibly dismiss the idea altogether. Creation, of course, is another subject that is denigrated by men, as is the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and also the prophecy of Daniel. And it's interesting to notice that all four of those things are emphasised by the Lord Jesus, and he puts his own unique stamp of authority upon those areas of Scripture that are particularly attacked by evil men. Now, this is one of them, then, the story of the flood. Now, I take it that you have already considered the run-up to it, the intimations by God that he was going to flood the world, the description and the building of the ark, and now we come to that point in the account where all that is done and the flood is about to commence. So the first thing we want to think about then is the collecting up of the animals. So that's what we find takes place here. Again, this is an area where people will mock and laugh and say, well, how in the world was it possible to get all these animals together? And they'll draw silly pictures of Noah out with traps and nets and all that sort of thing, trying to gather these animals together. But, you know, if you just look back into the previous chapter, it will tell you there that two of every sort shall come unto thee. They'll come. They don't have to be trapped. They don't have to be sent for or herded up and gathered together by men. They will come. It's not possible. You know, some years ago there was a film company out in Italy. They tried to do a rehash of the ark, and they built a mock-up of the ark, and they had arranged with a local zoo to borrow one or two animals to make it look realistic. And while the set was on, this buffalo decided he didn't like this new ark, and he turned round on the gangplank and done a runner. So it's not that easy for men to do this kind of thing. And it was not given to Noah, and he was not expected to round up all these animals himself. God was going to send them into the ark, two by two, generally, of every kind. Now, how many actually went in, we don't know. People who have thought about it will tell us there were possibly not quite so many as we would think would be necessary because of the difference between kinds and species and so on, and that perhaps there weren't just the variety of animals we have today after interbreeding and so on, and varieties have multiplied and so on. We don't exactly know. But there was sufficient room in the ark, plenty of room in the ark anyway, for all the animals that needed to go in. Interesting that God said to Noah concerning clean and unclean animals. Now, how did Noah know what was clean and unclean? Well, you say, the law defines it very nicely. I know it does. But the law wasn't given when Moses was here, when Noah was here. It wasn't until the days of Moses. So it's interesting just to conjecture as to how Noah would interpret those instructions. How did he know what was clean and what was unclean? There must have been some guidance given that we haven't got in our Bible, some indication or some understanding in his own mind of what was clean and what was unclean, even before it was so clearly spelled out by the law. But nevertheless, these animals came. There's no need to speculate how they got there. and all these things that people say, how did the kangaroos swim across the ocean? You don't know that they lived in Australia then. They may not have done. You don't know half of these things, that the problems that men invent, you don't know that they even existed to need solving. And the Bible, it doesn't go into detail. It's not here to satisfy our curiosity on all these things. It's there to tell us the facts as they happened. And the weight behind the biblical account is not historical or scientific, although it is both, but it's really moral. Why it happened. Because of the wickedness of man. And more stress is laid upon that than just the logistics and the mechanics of the thing, which were no problem to God anyway. So we see that these animals came together. It's an amazing thing that nobody who saw this remarkable collection and menagerie coming together was convinced that God was in it. You'd think it would impress people, wouldn't you? You'd think people would say, well, you know, we've mocked Noah for so long, and we've mocked him for building this big boat miles away from the sea, but you know, it looks as if there's something in it after all. This marvellous array of livestock that's coming from every quarter and making their way into the ark. But nobody seemed convinced by that. But the animals came in, and we don't need to say any more about that, because the Bible just tells us that they came in. And this is what we believe. If you get involved with arguments with people about this, you can argue around it until the sun sets almost. But at the end of the day, we believe what the Bible says, that the animals came to Noah. So then we move away from the collecting of the animals to the catastrophe of the flood. Because God had said that it was going to rain. Now, lots of people believe that it didn't rain up until this time. May well have been the case. The Bible does say that Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet. So rain may have been something new. Certainly what was going to happen was something new anyway. Because what took place after the animals and the family and the Noah and his family were in the ark was, it wasn't an April shower. It wasn't an afternoon downpour of rain. You see, if it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and I think it does do that in some parts of the world, well, there would be a measure of flooding, rivers would overflow, and low-lying ground would be flooded, and the ground, generally speaking, would be saturated, but it wouldn't come anything near being sufficient water to flood the world to the depths that we read of in the Bible. Nowhere near. The volume of water that gathered upon the earth in those 40 days was far in excess of anything that normal rainfall could deliver. The Bible doesn't, as it often does with great things, it covers them in very few words, but it's obviously there's more to this than rain when it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now, the deep, that obviously conjures up the idea of something that was below. Now, rain doesn't come from below. We'll all understand that. Here was a source of water and power that was coming up onto the surface of the earth from below the earth. And also it speaks about the windows of heaven are open. I notice in the margin of the Bible it says the floodgates. And so the waters that came down were not ordinary. This can very likely be equated with the waters that were above the firmament that we read tell of in the first chapter of our Bible. A large volume of water that isn't there now, but was there at that time, that was able to be brought into play and to come down with such a ferocity and in such volume that it did indeed supply enough water to flood the world as we have it described here in our Bible. It was no ordinary shower. It wasn't what some scholars call a gentle flood. Possibly, and I'm not a geologist or anything like that, but possibly there was involved with this also volcanic activity and upheavals regarding the structure of the earth and the seabeds and so on, which would generally speaking change the topography and geology of the earth permanently after the flood was over. Strange enough, in some circles there's also a lot of debate about whether the flood was universal or not. Was it a universal flood? Or was it just confined to the Mesopotamian Valley? Well, the language of the Bible is not really, could hardly be argued with, that God said the whole earth is filled with violence. And you read those words in the earlier chapters, how many times the Lord mentions the world and the earth. And he's not talking about some limited part of it, but the whole earth. And everything, you can read language like that, everything in whom was the breath of life died. Now if you had a flood that was high enough to cover the mountains, it would be difficult to imagine how it could not be universal. Where did it end? Who built the dam that propped it up and kept it in its limits? Unless it took place in a big concave or something like that, water finds its own level, we all know that. So obviously that volume of water and that amount of water had got to be universal, global in its extent. And this great volume of water, coupled with volcanic and earthquakes and so on going on underneath, were taking place all of this time. Now, of course, as the waters rose, the ark was taken up on the waters, and it floated safely during that turbulent period. The ark wasn't built to sail. It had no sails, it had no engines or anything like that. It was just built to float. Extremely stable vessel. Marine engineers have calculated that fully laden, the ark would have a draft of about 20 feet. It tells us here that the water covered the mountains by 15 cubits, which is about 23 feet. So it was safe. It wasn't going to grind on the top of the mountains, and it wasn't going to do a Titanic or anything like that. It was going to be safe because the water was deep enough to cover the draft of the ship when it was floating. The biggest ship on record, you know, until Brunel built the Great Eastern. They tell us the Chinese may have built bigger ones in the past, but we don't know for sure about that. But it certainly was a big boat for its day, and there it floated on these turbulent waters. And all flesh died. You can just imagine the terrible scenes that there would have been as the water's levels rose, and men and beasts and creatures and everything were washed away and ultimately drowned. And the carnage, if you looked out across the waters, would have been awful to behold. But Noah and those inside the ark were completely safe. Some have debated, you know, what happened inside the ark, and did the animals hibernate? Or they argued, you know, that with eight people there, it would have been too much work for them to feed all the animals and everything like that. Well, they took food in for the animals, so they didn't hibernate all the time. Even if they went fine and sleepy a lot of the time, they certainly ate food during the time they was in there. And some have argued too, how could all different kinds of animals live together? You know, some from different climates. Well, it's not a problem in the zoo, is it? I've been to a zoo and seen a lion there and a polar bear there. Lion maybe a bit cold and the polar bear a bit hot, but they all exist in the same sort of atmosphere. So a lot of these difficulties are really not worth holding the candle to, are they? They bring these things up and just for the sake of argument. God could see to it that all these beasts could live together. And they must have lived together. They didn't act according to their nature while they was in the ark. It's obvious. You've got foxes and rabbits and chickens all together. You know, it wasn't carnage. Everything lived and behaved itself, obviously, because they all came out alive and were able to breed and replenish the earth afterwards, so there was no problems like that. Bit like salvation, isn't it? All different kinds of people get into the ark, but they can all live together when they're in there. They maybe couldn't have done outside, but they can when they're inside. So then, we want to think for a moment or two about the consequences of the flood. Because the time came, of course, when God remembered Noah. The time had come for these things to cease. It says, the fountains of the great deep, or the fountains of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped. So this, not only the rain coming down, but the activity under the earth stopped. All this upheaval that was going on, which probably resulted in the laying of what is known as the fossil record and so on, that took place. This is why the fossil record is not reliable. This is why there are different fossil records in different parts of the world that would seemingly tell a different story. Because the flood wasn't particular how it laid the bones and how it laid these things in order. It would lay them in one order in one place, a different order in another. And so it would confuse men, who, particularly those who follow people like Charles Lyell and the uniformitarian way of looking at things, who think that everything was just built up in a very uniform way over millions and millions of years, and they don't allow for these things. Now, like the people that Peter refers to, who say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the beginning of the world, everything's gone on as it always has done. There's been no catastrophes, no change in the norm. But there have been changes in the norm, and this is one of them. And that is what confuses men who try by fossil records and carbon dating and so on to establish the idea that evolution is true. Many other things exist which would point to the truth of the flood. Animals, of course, fossilized, frozen, some of them in ice, in midstream, with undigested food in their mouth, food that wouldn't have grown in cold climates. Either they were swept away from where they were quickly, or failing that, where they were was not cold then. And people cannot understand how these catastrophes took place. Fossils, of course, are not formed over millions of years. They have to be formed quickly by a sudden action. If anything dies and just lays there, it decomposes and there's nothing left of it. But as a result of the sudden actions that take place in traumatic circumstances, fossils are formed. And those who look into these things carefully would have a lot to say about that kind of thing. Now then, some would say, if all the water in the system was on the earth at one point in time, it wouldn't be sufficient to flood the world. There isn't enough water to do it. Well, the answer to that problem lies like this, that in those days prior to the flood, the gross distance between the bottom of the sea and the tops of the mountains wasn't as big as it is today. So you would need a lesser amount of water to flood the old world. They tell us I think if all the water in the system was on the world, there would be about 12,000 feet short of covering the mountains or something like that. But if we take it that the sea was shallower and the mountains were lower, there would be ample water to cover everything. And so when the flood began to assuage and the waters were abated, in a remarkable, for that amount of water to disappear in a remarkably short amount of time, it couldn't have evaporated as quick as that. So where did it go? Well, it went down into what we now know as the ocean beds, which had sunk, and the mountains had come up. Psalm 104, if we were looking at that in conjunction with this, would make that fairly plain. That the valleys sunk and the mountains rose. And so the seas, as we know them today, hold considerably more water than they did prior to the flood. All that water that was up there then is now down on the earth. A lot of it anyway, some of it's going round and round, of course, in the water cycle. But that's the way our system operates now, of course, the flood, since the flood. It's also been pointed out, of course, that with all this volcanic action and so on that took place, the waters would be quite warm. Fairly reasonably high temperature. Not hot enough to bath or anything, but, you know, warm water, fairly warm. And that would aid evaporation. Evaporation would take place quicker with the water being warm. And as we all learned in our geography lessons at school, water cools down slower than the land. That's why you get a warming effect from the sea in the winter and a cooling effect in the summer. And that would have increased evaporation, it would have increased precipitation, and it would also assisted in the development of the polar caps and the ice, south of ice in the south and the north pole, which possibly didn't exist prior to the flood. All these things were taking place under the ark and above the ark, and Noah was safe in the ark, but God was moulding the earth and changing things radically for the rest of the history of time. And then we see that Noah's ark comes to rest gently on the mountain. It doesn't break or anything or let the water in. It just grounds nicely on the plateau on the top of this mountain. Evidence, of course, that the water had gone down sufficiently to allow that to happen. And then Noah, he sends out a raven. Now, the raven had the time of his life out there. Ravens are birds of carrion, like crows. You see crows on the road, don't you, pecking up dead rabbits and things. Well, you know, that's how they live. And there would have been a whole array of food that the raven could enjoy. He could have had taken his pick of anything. Dead this, dead that. Whatever he fancied he could have had. Just like the unsaved man, isn't it? Feeds upon death and corruption. And there's the raven just enjoying himself. But you know, the dove, that wasn't the world of the dove at all. They don't eat that kind of thing. And the sight of all these decaying bodies and the stench of death wouldn't appeal to the little dove. And you know, he made his way back to the ark quite quickly. It's like the believer, should be like the believer anyway, who finds no pleasure in the corruption of this world. And the only place he can find a rest is the ark, thou Lord Jesus himself. But after a while he comes back with an olive leaf. That's interesting. Because we've been talking about universal upheavals. But it's obvious that not all the earth was as distracted as some parts were. Because there were still olive trees growing. This wasn't a dead piece of olive floating about. That wouldn't have indicated waters were going down. It was plugged. So vegetation survived. Noah didn't have to take all his pot plants and bits and pieces into the ark to keep them. They survived. And it's amazing, even in torrential floods and upheavals of every kind, how seed will survive in the ground. And obviously trees, olive trees, which are not very big trees compared to some, survived. And plant life survived. So this upturning of the earth's surface obviously wasn't universal. There must have been areas that were more traumatized than others. Possibly the bottom of the seabeds were the areas that took the brunt of that. And there would have been higher ground, more places where things would grow, perhaps where livestock, vegetation, that kind of livestock, was preserved throughout the flood. Because we know that the earth quickly replenished itself with vegetation once the flood was over. So we see that God preserved plant life upon the earth at that time. Now we want to think just for a minute about the covenant with Noah. It's not all in our chapter, a lot of it's in the next chapter, but we'll just mention it because it begins here. Over the years, God has made a number of covenants with different men, different people. God made a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel in his day. He made a covenant with Levi, made a covenant with David and so on, and Abraham. But here it's the first one made with Noah, and by implication it's made with humanity. Not with Israel. Noah wasn't an Israelite or connected with the nation. It's made with humanity. This is a promise between God and mankind. And following the flood, God makes some promises. And, ratified by the appearing of the rainbow, as we know, God says to Noah, he said, never again will this happen. Well, that teaches us straight away that the flood was universal, because there have been plenty of floods since. Serious floods. But never a universal deluge that has encompassed the whole world. And God has said that will never happen again. So it won't happen again, we can rest assured on that. Never mind these men that tell you the polar caps are melting and we're all going to be flooded. It will not happen. Maybe some minor flooding around the coast and that sort of thing, but there'll be no universal flood after the order of Noah ever again. And God also promised the continuity of the seasons and of the cycle of day and night. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, that's spring and autumn to us, and cold and heat, summer and winter. The four seasons will persist. They won't all be consistent, of course. We get hot summers, wet summers, and cold winters and all that, but the seasons are still identifiable as seasons. The leaves fall off the trees every autumn. They come back on again every spring. The days and nights shorten and lengthen out according to the season of the year. So accurately that men can print diaries 5 years or so ahead and tell you just exactly what time the sun will set on a certain day, or what day will be the new moon. That's how accurate it is. Men can figure that out because God is faithful and he doesn't deviate from what he said he will do. These things, of course, hinge upon the revolving of the earth in its orbit and the turning of the earth upon its axis that gives us day and night and the seasons as the earth goes round in its orbit and on its the pitch of the earth, of course, 23.5 degrees, I think it is, as it turns. And so we have the variation of the seasons promised that these things will not deviate. I don't know if people stop to think about this. They don't, obviously. They take it for granted, it just does it. But God would and could have the power to change. You imagine what it'd be like if he did. And one day it didn't get light and it stayed dark all day. Whatever's gone wrong. But he don't do that because God is faithful to his covenant that there will be a consistency in the movements of the earth relative to the seasons and to the days. And God has promised us all through Noah that he made this covenant that that would be the arrangement from then on. Now then, what do we take from this ourselves? It's true. It is historically correct. We need to appreciate that and be able to stoutly defend it against those who would question it. But there's other things in it besides just the history of the story. Every gospel preacher worth the name has used this in the gospel. Lovely gospel message, isn't it? Careless men, wicked men, warned of God of judgment to come, took no notice, yet an ark is prepared, salvation's available, it's all there. You wouldn't need a lot of imagination to be able to preach the gospel from that. Very much like our own day, as the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. And so an analogy can be drawn very nicely with the gospel, and we can see a place of safety. That those that are going to be saved must enter in. Everybody that was saved in the ark was born outside of the ark. Just like sinners are born outside. No babies were born in the ark. You noticed that, didn't you? And nobody died in the ark. 8 went in and 8 came out. No babies born, nobody died. If you're in there, you were safe, but nobody's born in there. You've got to enter in by the door in order to get... All this is good gospel material. It also underscores the very important principle that runs throughout the Bible, that God never intervenes in judgment before, first of all, he warns and makes a way of salvation possible. You see that in Sodom. God didn't just overthrow Sodom like that. He made it plain what he was going to do. Even Lot was warned. And there was the possibility of salvation. He took it, his wife didn't. But it was there. Then, it wouldn't be out of place to say that there is a dispensational side to all this. Noah and those in the ark can be seen as those that are preserved and saved through the tribulation. With Enoch, who was taken away to heaven before the flood came, as a picture of the church. And in a day when the rapture of the church is being questioned and denigrated, it's not out of place to emphasize that the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation, just as Enoch was raptured prior to the coming of the flood. And these judgments that took place on the earth while Noah was there, he was safe, he was in them, in the middle of them. There were things going on above him, things going on below him, but he was safe in the midst of it all. And God will have a people in a future day who will be safe, who he will seal, who he will preserve, even though the old world is in turmoil and boiling point. And the devil will be angry because he knows his time is short, and God will be angry, and men will be angry. God's judgment will be falling upon this world, one after another. But God's people will be preserved, just like Noah was. And then when it's all over, and Noah could open the doors of the ark and he could walk out into a world that had been cleansed, as it were, and the wickedness of man swept away, and for a little while he walked out into a new world. Of course, it soon got back into its old ways, sadly. Didn't take long for that to happen. But it's just a picture of how it will be when God judges in future days, and there will be those, a remnant, who will then move out into a kingdom that our Lord Jesus will yet establish in this world. Now, I know we all believe that. I know we're not taken on with heretical views regarding that, but it's good to state these things from time to time nevertheless, because God certainly has a plan and a future for this planet of ours. Men are very alarmed about the planet. What's going to happen to it? And I think that maybe one of these times they'll destroy it by their own actions. But don't worry. The internal combustion engine won't destroy this planet. And you won't overthrow the whole ecosystem by using plastic bags. Don't worry about that. God has a purpose for this world. He's going to judge it, yes. But beyond that, he has a bright future for this world in which we live, because God made it for himself, for his own purpose. Men are only the tenants. They haven't latched onto that yet. But they are only the tenants here. And one day God, as the landlord of the universe, will claim that which is his own, and he will place in charge of it his own king. He has a king, you know. He's already set him there. He says, "Yet have I set my king." That's God's king. That's God's man. That's the man we have gone with. His name wasn't on the ballot papers there the other day, so there's no need for you to bother voting for. For the right man's name wasn't there. But God has a king, and he has a future, and man one of these times will see that, and like Noah, that remnant will move out into a world where sin has been judged. Now we trust God will bless our little meditation upon these chapters and upon the subject matter of the flood here from the scriptures. Now shall we pray?